If you have your Bible, I want you to take it out. And over these next few weeks, I'd like for you to begin to bring your Bible because we're going to journey through the book of Philippians. And it will be quite a few weeks before we get through this. I'm going to stop along the way, hit some mile markers, talk about it, as we will today, finding out that Paul is in prison. And what seems like a bad deal actually is going to turn out for a good deal. What seems to be his plan B or C or D, God's going to turn it around and use it for his plan A. And even though we don't understand why, by the way, did you know that Paul travels from town to town? He hardly writes, but he's thrown in the jail, and God uses him to pen half the New Testament. He's on his way to being beheaded. Sounds like a bad ending, but a great beginning for you and me 2,000 years later, where millions have come to Christ because of that. So often we see things as a bad ending, and God sees it as a very auspicious beginning if we will trust Him. And we're going to talk about that today. So I've been teaching a Bible creed to our church, and I'd like you to learn it too. And it goes like this. This is my Bible, the Word of God, and I boldly declare that this is the highest law in the land. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I do what it says I do. I am a citizen of heaven. You like that? Well, we're going to learn that together. So raise your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, raise your hand like you're taking an oath. All right, here we go. Repeat this after me. This is my Bible. The Word of God. And I boldly declare that this is the highest law in the land. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I do what it says I do. I am a citizen of heaven. Great. Give yourselves a hand. Great job. So today we're going to talk about how often our plan B is God's plan A. Because remember, we're going to experience valley lows as well as mountain highs. But whether you're in a valley low or a mountain high, God controls both. However, there are different lessons of character that we will learn, that we will not learn on a mountain high, that we will in a valley low. Like humility, trust, repentance, dependency on God. Those you don't learn on the top of a mountain. You learn in the darkness of a valley. I remember when a few years ago I had to be flown to Stanford Medical Center because I had 5 blockages in my heart and they were about to go down and put in 3 stents into my heart. And I was already nervous. And you get into that place and they dress you inappropriately. Do you ever notice that? It's already cold and they only dress you halfway. And it's not pants and shirtless, it's front and backless. It's so embarrassing. It's like open theater. And so it's like when you're going to the bathroom, you have to go against the wall. And hi, nurse. Hello. You? No, we're fine. And then but when they put you on a gurney and you start to go into surgery, you have to depend on those doctors. You don't have a choice. At first, I was nervous, a bit embarrassed, but very nervous and anxious. And then I had to come to a point where I said, you know, I don't have a choice. I can sit here nervous or just, if I die, I die. But I got to depend on these guys and let it happen. And it's at that moment I realized, if I got to do that with doctors, how much more with the great physician? The great physician. But you see, I don't learn those on a mountaintop. I learn them on a gurney low when I'm about to go in for an operation. Paul the Apostle is going to be talking about this, how important it is for us to understand that sometimes when we are weak, he is strong. And though you can't see his hand, you've got to trust his heart. God knows. Now, you can see these valley lows as a negative ending, an epitaph to your grave, or you can see it as an auspicious beginning, the beginning of a new season. you can choose to see it either way. I love studying great leaders who can see things into something greater, to give people hope so that what we think is our plan D can turn into God's plan A. It was Sir Winston Churchill. When the Nazi regime was flooding westward over Europe, came to fallen France, and then it was about to launch an escapade over the channel where the German planes called the Luftwaffe would come over the channel and then darken the skies over London to drop bombs, to decimate the city. But instead of being afraid, Sir Winston Churchill got on radio and he said this to all of the populace. He said, "Let us brace ourselves to our duties in such a way that if the British Empire lasts 1,000 years, men will still say, this was our greatest hour." And though we've got all kinds of things happening around us in this era of Hawaii, I want people to point back to New Hope and say, you know, it was a tough time for them, but that was their finest hour. That was their greatest hour. That was their greatest hour. But we don't see it at first. But Paul leaves us a wonderful stepping stone. And let's read together. It's at the top of your notes. And we'll begin at verse 12, 13. And then I'll read a few more throughout the chapter here. Would you read it with me? Go. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And let me continue, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, now have far more courage to speak the word without fear." He continues and he says, now verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, just as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in this flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. Really, I'm hard pressed from both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. Oh, that would be so much better. Yet to remain on as in the flesh is much more necessary for your sake," he says to his readers. "And convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress of your joy in the faith." He said, "I don't know what to do. I'm happy to go home and be with the Lord." I was having Bible study just the other day at Starbucks with a group, and this elderly gentleman came by and he said, "You're Pastor Wayne Godero?" I said, "Yes." He said, "God bless you, God bless you, God bless you." I said, "You too." He said, "I hope Jesus comes today because I'm ready to go home." And me too, but not right now. I got coffee in my scone that I want to finish. Verse 27, "But in the meantime, just make sure, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Just conduct your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word "worthy" means the same weight as in the Greek. What does that mean? It means the gospel, the weight that you put on the gospel of Christ has to be the same weight that your life has. That your life has the same value as the gospel that you so a spouse. The gospel that you believe in, the weight of that gospel should be seen as the same weight by which you live. It's not one is lighter than the other. That we really hold the gospel and we worship like crazy, but our life doesn't show it. No, it's got to have the same weight. And that's what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. Verse 28, in no way being alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too is of God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer. You see, what God is saying is there's some stuff that's at the mountaintop that we celebrate and rejoice in, but there's lessons that could be defining moments for your life that you'll only find on the valley's floor. And what you say is my plan D may for that moment be God's plan A, and he'll redeem it if you'll live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ during that time and not bail out and see it as dark, but to say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I'm going to keep shining your light and I'm going to keep going, trusting you. What you're about to see is a short story of a pilot who thought him being bumped is not the best because now I lose a day's pay or more. Man's name was Steve Scheibner of American Airlines. But what is going to be his plan B is God's plan A. And what you might not see on this video is that his ministry today is a strong ministry as he disciples men in the gospel of Christ. But let's take a look at the story of Steve Scheibner.
Well, I've been with American Airlines since 1991, so we're coming up on my 20th anniversary with American. I've been a pilot a little bit longer than that. I was first employed by the Navy. I flew P-3s. And then I got hired by American Airlines, and currently I fly the Boeing 757 and 767 airplanes. September 10th is a date that means, you know, a great deal to me because I did what I normally do on September 10th, the day before I become available to go flying, and my flying is in blocks of days of availability. So I was available to go flying on September 11th. So at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on September 10th, I sat down at the computer and I logged in like I normally do and to check to see if there was any unassigned flying for the next day. And sure enough, there was one trip that was available on September 11th. It was American Airlines Flight 11 out of Boston's Logan Airport to Los Angeles. And I looked at it and there was no pilot assigned to it yet. And it just so happened on September 11th, 2001, there was only one guy available to go flying on that day, and that was me. The final assignment comes via the phone call. So they make, you know, positive contact communication with you. It's not just in the computer. They'll call and they'll say, hey, want to let you know you've been assigned a trip. And now at that point, once you have that phone conversation, even if a line pilot wants to, they can't bump you off that trip. So they've only got a 30-minute window of opportunity. Once that phone call gets made, it's a done deal. I waited for the phone call and the phone never rang. What was taking place was the fact that a fellow by the name of Tom McGinnis, who was one of those line-holding pilots, a little bit senior to me, Tom was celebrating his birthday on September 10th with his wife and his children. And Tom did what I did that afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He went over to the computer, and he logged in, and he looked, and he saw that that flight was open, but my name had been penciled in. And he knew he was still in that 30-minute window of opportunity. So Tom called down to American Airlines and said, hey, you know, I just want to check with you. Am I legal to take this trip? In other words, can I bump Scheibner off that trip? And they did what they do with the computer down there, and they got back to him and said, yep, you're legal for that trip, but you got to give us a call back in the next, you know, 20 minutes, or else we're going to finalize the assignment. I assume that Tom had some sort of conversation with his wife, and he called back. He called American Airlines and he said, yeah, I'll take that trip. So at that moment, they erased my name off the trip. They assigned it to Tom. I didn't know any different because they never called. And they flew up to about 23,000 feet and Tom engaged the autopilot to take him the rest of the way to Los Angeles. And at that moment, all hell broke loose on the airplane. I mean, there's not another way to express it. Years ago, I wrote a life objective. And my life objective goes like this. It's to seek, trust, and glorify God through humble service and continual prayer, to raise up qualified disciples as quickly as possible, so that someday I might hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The events of September 11th took that life objective that I already had, and it intensified it for me. But someday, I want to stand in the Lord's presence, and I want him to say, "Well done." I think we live in a world where everybody's kind of out to get the most for them. This is not about me. This is about the distinct privilege I've been given to know that somebody died in my place. What I know is that somebody died in my place not once, but twice. That's where God comes into the whole thing for me. See, Tom sat in a seat that I was qualified to sit in. And by all rights, that was my seat that day. I should have been in that seat. In fact, I've sat in the very seat of that airplane that Tom was in. I've flown all of the 757s and 767s American Airlines own. So I know what it's like literally to sit in that seat. But I am still, all these years later, still qualified to sit in that seat. And I could have. But Tom didn't die for my sins. You see, God sent his own son to die for my sins. Jesus Christ was the other one who died in my place, and he hung, and he bled, and he suffered on a cross to pay a price for me that I wasn't qualified to pay. I couldn't have hung on the cross. I didn't have the same qualifications. So one guy sat in a seat that I should have sat in. The other hung and bled on a cross. One is far more significant than the other. That's not to trivialize what happened to Tom. It's to elevate and glorify what God did for me and, you know, for mankind on the cross.
Isn't that a tremendous story? Sometimes we don't understand what's going on, but God knows exactly. And how many of you know, and you write in your notes, that nothing takes God by surprise? Isn't that right? I was thinking about it. When the roof fell in, God didn't go, "Oh, sorry, yeah? I never know, but..." No, he knew that that was going to happen long before we did. God knew the bills that would face our legislature and the danger of this precipice that we're hanging on right now and the decisions that have to be made. Otherwise, it opens a floodgate of even more problems into the future. He knew that we would be sued by a harassment suit. He knew all of these things long before. And nothing takes God by surprise. Absolutely nothing. And that's why the scripture says in the book of Jeremiah, would you read it with me? "Go, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not for your calamity, but for your welfare, that you might have a future and a hope." Think about all of these lows that people hit that God turned into highs because they lived correctly in the midst of it. Joseph, when he was framed and thrown into a prison cell and forgotten. Now, Joseph could have seen it as a bitter pool. Instead, he saw it as prep school. And God made him into the Pharaoh that he needed him to be. See, God might see things differently, and the sooner we get to God's perspective, the better. Isn't that right? Moses was extradited, pushed away into the desert. But as he went, oh, that's plan B, God's plan A, he was purchased by God. He was thrust out by Egypt. He was embraced at the burning bush. You see, our plan B can all often be God's plan A. It was Samson, whose eyes were blinded by the Philistines, but at the end of his life, as he pushed those pillars down, God opened his eyes to his assignment, finally in the end. You take a look at all of these examples, even Paul the Apostle, he could have seen prison as something horrible. In fact, he was chained to a Praetorian guard. But instead, he switched it. And he didn't say, no, I'm not chained to a Praetorian guard. That Praetorian guard is chained to me. No, it's not that I cannot run away and escape from him. He can't run away or escape from me. And that's why it says the gospel was preached throughout the Praetorian Guard, because that guy couldn't leave. So Paul just started to share with him about Christ, the truth of God's word, and it began to spread throughout the Praetorian Guard. You see, the way you see something is very important. In fact, would you write in your notes, it's not the circumstance, but it's how you define it. That'll make all the difference in the world. Oh, sometimes God takes us to a valley low, and if you define it as low, that's exactly what it'll be, because as is thy faith, so shall it be done unto you. If you see it as bad, guess what it is? If you see it as no good, that's exactly what it's going to be. But if you see it the way God sees it, the Redeemer begins to move and change everything behind the scenes. And you begin to trust God. As I said, on that gurney, I learned to trust God. Let's read what the scripture says right under that. Would you read it? Go. Most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. See, if we will define it correctly, it'll actually give us courage. When Anna and I went to Hilo, I was 31 years old. And we had two kids in tow, about 2 years old and 3 years old. And we took a fledgling congregation of about 23 people and started our ministry of planting churches. Now, they could only offer us $500 a month. And so we found a house for $500 a month. And I bet that year they just thought this young family must have been so committed to the church and ministry, because every potluck we would show up with our kids. Every party, every gathering that had food, we would be there. And the first thing I'd say is, hallelujah. Kids, go eat, quick, quick. Hallelujah. Even other churches, when they had potluck, I would show up, praise the Lord. Go eat, quick, quick. Praise the Lord. But you know, during those days, God taught us how to pray hard. God taught us to be humble enough to ask for help. God taught us to be satisfied with little. I mean, we learn how to cook ramen 25 different ways. Because sometimes we go to KTA and that's all we could buy was 20 cents per packet. So we'd buy about $5 worth, and that would last us nearly the week. I remember once when we were praying, because we had nothing in our cupboards. And Anna and I prayed, God, we really need some groceries. And sure enough, I mean, within about 3 hours or so, our front door bell rang. And we went out there. And this is a true story. You can ask my wife. She's sitting right over here. And we went to answer the door. And no one was there. But there were three, I think, packages of groceries, full of groceries on our front porch. And I began to understand that I can trust the Lord. And you know, even though some people say, oh, poor you. No, no, no. Very few pastors have the privilege of starting that way and learning how to trust God and believe God and ask God and be humble enough to just ask because you are desperate. You don't have a choice. To me, that was prep school. That was prep school for me. Speaking of God providing, I heard a story of this lady. She's very poor. She'd come out of her cottage, has a little front porch. She'd every morning breathe in the fresh air, and then she would say, thank you, Jesus, for providing for me today. The next morning, she'd take a deep breath. Thank you, Jesus, for providing for me today. Well, next door to her lived an atheist, and the atheist was getting a little irate, and she'd say, shut up, there is no God. He ain't gonna provide for you. And she'd look over, thank you, Jesus, for providing for me today. Well, this lady got so upset, her next door neighbor harassing her. Finally, she said, you know what? One day she said, I know what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna trick her. I'm gonna trick her. I'm gonna get something for her. And when she says that, I'm gonna say, I provided it. There's no God. So she actually went out, bought a bag of groceries, put it on her porch, hid behind some bushes, and the lady came out, "Thank you, Jesus, for providing for meat. Whoa, you did. Thank you." Just then, the lady jumped out from behind the bushes. "Ha, I provided that for you. God didn't provide it for you. I did." And the lady stopped and she said, "Thank you, Jesus, for providing food for me today. And you even had the devil deliver it." Far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So you say, "Wayne, what if things don't happen? You know, you're doing your best to trust and hear God and live your life in such a way that's worthy of the gospel, but you don't see any change for a month, for weeks. What do you do?" Because I sometimes get tired of trying to be a freedom fighter, you know, and fight for the truth. I was at a radio interview the other day, and the host, Don O'Brien, said, "You know, Wayne, I feel that way because this comes up every other year or so, and I'm just tired of fighting. I just get weary." And I said, "Yeah, you're like a fighter for the truth." She said, "Yeah." I said, "The Bible didn't ask us to be fighters for the truth." "Huh? No. No, because you see, if you're a truth boxer, you're going to get pummeled and you're going to have a black eye." But he didn't say to be a truth boxer. He said that we are to be a truth bearer or standard bearers of the truth, to hold it up. That's why the Bible says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." It's in the truth. See, the Lord is saying, "I want you not to be a truth boxer, but a truth bearer." And you let the truth do its own work. Because if you try to fight for the truth, you're going to get weary. But if you just hold the truth up, the light, the people have to make a decision. When that light shines into their darkness, they're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to respond to the truth or reject the truth? And regardless of what they do, that's between them and God. God's saying, "You let me shine the light and let them be responsible to make a decision with me." But you keep just holding that banner up. You see, our problem with the church is we sort of recede and we take the truth away because that way people won't bother us. The Lord says, "No, no, you don't fight for the truth. Just hold that thing up. Remember, you are the light of the world. You don't put a light under a peck measure or under a blanket, but you put it up high so that all will see." And in the midst of the battle, you just hold. Do you remember those six men on Iwo Jima? That fabulous picture of that photograph that when the bullets were whizzing by, they made sure that they kept that flag flying. And a photograph was taken of that. And that photograph went throughout the United States and inspired the people to end this protracted war. Because they realized that that's what we were supposed to do, is freedom. And the Bible says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will," not us. We're not freedom fighters. We're not boxing people saying, "You're going to hell. You're no good." No, 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 no. You just hold it up. Now, will people always respond well? Not really. Not really. But you got to make sure that you let the truth do its own work. John 3:19 says this. It says, "Now this is the final verdict, that men love the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil." So even though we put the truth up, it's going to shine on what's going on, and people don't like it. But that's not between you and me. That's between you and the truth, you see. So I'm just going to keep holding the truth up. You make the decision. Well, take that light down. You know, I can't, because this is who I am. And I'm going to keep shining the light because the Bible says that I am the light of the world. And so God's saying, just keep that light up so that men will see it. Because some people need to find their way home. And if we say, "We'll just take this light down," what about the hundreds of thousands of people caught in sin that are looking for a way out, honestly? You lose them. Not everyone's going to respond, but a whole bunch will. Some time ago, I was fishing, night fishing in Hilo, out of the Hilo Bay towards Lapahoehoe, and we were done fishing like at 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, just when it's starting to, you know, the sun is just starting to peep up around 5-ish. So we start going back into the bay, but the ocean is pitch black because there's no headlights on a boat. You know, there's just one little light, but no headlights. So the ocean around you is pitch black. I was going to say as black as molasses, but I better not say that. Yeah, no. So it was just pitch black. Pitch black. We couldn't see anything. But there's some buoys with lights on it. And so all we did was keep the boat towards that line of buoys, and it helped us track our way back into the bay. If those lights were out, we'd be on the rocks. I'm glad those lights didn't go out. And the same thing is true with us. We've got to hold our light high, because there's people finding their way out of darkness. And if we get bullied enough and pull those down, what about all of those that were trying to find their way home and into port that'll end up on the rocks because we pulled our lights down because some people didn't like it? No, I'm going to let the light do its own work, and we're going to keep that up because people are trying to find their way home. Light. Does that mean we take the boats and bring them home? No, you just hold it up. I was at the dentist a month or so ago, and I was laying back there, and I guess the dental hygienist was new or wasn't watching, but they turned on that big old bright light, you know, and poof, that was in my eye. So I'm laying there, and they're doing stuff, and it's like, man, this thing's like, I'm getting a suntan on this thing. And so she looked, oh, sorry, and she put that thing back on my mouth, the light down there. And then the doctor came, and he has another light on his head. He looked like one of those deep sea fish with a light on his head. And he poked it in my mouth, and man, just the cavern of my mouth just whoo, lit up. Why? Because the more light, the better, so the physician can do his work, right? If you take the light out, the physician can't do his work. But you've got that light there, and the more light, the better. So what? So I can do the work for him? No. So that what? So the physician can do the work. Now listen carefully. God is not asking you to do his work, but he's asking us to hold as much light up as possible so he can. And maybe one of the reasons why God doesn't do as much work as we'd like him to is because where's the light? Because churches have a tendency to recede, thinking, oh, people are bothered by the light. No, you hold that light up. Now, the light will do its own work. The great physician will work. But you've got to hold that light up. That's our banner. We're not truth boxers. We're truth bearers. But what if people don't respond? I'm going to get tired. No. The scripture says this. Would you read it with me? Go. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too is from God. Now you notice he's saying, you conduct yourself in a manner worthy, or the same weight as the gospel should be seen in your life. Now don't be alarmed by your opponents, because you're going to have opponents. But you don't do the work of the light. You sinner, you're going to hell. No. Once we try to do the work of the great physician, the patients are in trouble. And we'll get black eyes. So you just hold the light for the great physician. You just hold the light. Now, will some people reject it vehemently? Absolutely. And with vitriol, they'll come at you. But sorry, you have to take it up with this one. Well, you just take your light down. You're showing up our deeds. You have to make a decision about your deeds. And that could be happening right now. In fact, a gay person came to me and said to me, why do you keep condemning me? Why do you hate me? Oh, I don't hate you at all. I'm just going to let you know what God says. Well, that's it. Don't be telling me. I said, you know, I'm just going to keep holding the light and the truth because you have to make a decision. And this is what the person said. You think that me being gay is my biggest problem? I said, no, actually, being gay is not your biggest problem. Huh? Yeah, that's not your biggest problem. Really? No. What is? Your unwillingness to admit that that lifestyle is not God's best. You see, the problem is, if you refuse to repent, then how can forgiveness happen? If you refuse the great physician, how can he do his work of healing? So your greatest problem isn't being gay. Your greatest problem is you refuse to repent and recognize that there may be a better, best for me. But remember, with repentance cometh forgiveness. Without repentance, what are you going to do? That's your biggest problem. It's not your lifestyle. It's your heart. It's your heart. Because if it were your lifestyle, your heart would repent, and the great physician can do his work. We just hold the light. You see, the light is going to have to make people, it's going to force people to make a decision. Very defining moments in people's lives. But that's all right. You just keep holding that up. But what if people don't respond, Wayne? Then you have to remember, would you write it down in your last point? You got to believe that God will redeem all we do in His name. God will redeem it. If you're doing this in God's name, no, not in your own name, but in God's name, and just holding the light for the great physician because He wants to work His work in Hawaii, just hold that light up, the truth, and God will redeem it. You got to think about it this way. The Bible says, even a cup of cold water that's given in my name, you will not lose your reward. So God is saying, if you gave a Dixie cup of water in my name, I'll redeem it. Wow. So what if I just hold a sign that says something about Christ or about God's best? Is that good? If you're doing it in His name, God says, I will redeem that. Whatever you do in my name, just holding the light, I'll redeem that. I'll redeem it. You got to believe that. But what if I don't see it? Oh, God has a much bigger picture because your plan B could be His plan A. And when you're at the lowest of the valley, it could be where God is going to do His greatest work. That's why the scripture says this, for I know that all of this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We have a Redeemer. In the end, how many of you believe that our Redeemer still lives? Amen? He still is alive. He's still alive. And so His role is to fix and redeem. You just hold the light. I'll do the work. You've got to believe that whatever we do in His name, God is our Redeemer. Now, it might not happen right now. It might take years. But I tell you, God has a way of redeeming. And whatever you do in His name, God will redeem because my Redeemer lives. What you're about to see is a video. It's a foreign language video, so watch the bottoms and you'll see at the bottom the subtitles. But it's a story about redemption. And even though at first you think this is not making any difference, you continue to live your life in such a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Even when things seem to get worse, you keep living, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of Christ. You keep holding the truth because I know my Redeemer lives. Let's take a look at this video.
จอดนั่งเลยครับนั่งเลยป๊า าสั่งมาเรื่องต่ออะไร
Wow. We've got to believe that God's going to redeem everything that we do for His name. He doesn't ask us to hit people. He asks us to be truth bearers, to live our lives worthy of the gospel, to know that even in the valley lows, because our Redeemer lives, because the great physician is available, He just asks us, will you hold the light still? I'll do the work. But if we drop the light, if we don't hold it high, then how will people be inspired? Well, there's bullets whizzing by. Just hold the light. You'll be all right. I promise. And the great physician will do His work. And I want one day people to look at New Hope in this era and say, that was their finest hour. Amen. Amen.